Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
It's nothing super special about it, but hopefully it can help you follow along. Isaiah 57, as you're turning there, let me open us with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for the ways that you have informed us about things that you didn't have to show to us. Lord, you created us for your glory. You've made us in your image, and we and Adam rebelled against you, and you could have left us as we were in a state of condemnation. But Lord, in your grace, you've condescended, and you've revealed to us not just the truth about who you are, but you've revealed to us the way of salvation and the way of righteousness and hope and peace and justice and glory. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd help us to have hearts filled with gratitude this morning as we consider your salvation and as we consider your goodness to us. And so, God, I pray that you would fill us with the Holy Spirit in this Sunday school time, and that you would help us to really ponder and meditate on your word for our good and for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so Isaiah 57, it's kind of an interesting chapter. And kind of as we ease into Isaiah 57, I want to open with this question just for you to think about. And I do actually want you to respond to this, so think quickly. People talk about different learning styles. Are you familiar with what I'm talking about? Different learning styles. There's different ways of learning. So I wanted just to kind of think out loud together about some different ways of learning. So can anybody throw out like a learning style? I Googled it this morning again just to make sure I wasn't crazy. And I just Googled learning styles. And there are several different options. The 4 learning styles, the 7 learning styles, the 12 learning. I'm like, how many are there? So like, I guess depending on how you break it down, there are several possible correct answers. Can anybody name like a couple of learning styles? Osmosis. So if you fall asleep, if you fall asleep on your textbook at the library, you can get it. Yeah. Auditory. So some people are auditory learners. They hear things and they retain information better when they hear something. What else?
Visual.
Okay. So visual. If they see it on a map or on a chart or a graph or some sort of visual representation of some concept or idea. I am obviously an auditory learner because I did not even prepare a board for all you visual learners. I've said it, and that's good enough. yeah. what are some other learning styles? Kinesthetic is another one. And what does that mean? Yeah, you learn something by doing it. And so maybe someone explains it to you or something like that. But then you really need to have kind of a hands-on approach, something maybe something physical that you can like manipulate with your hands or just get out and do it. And so kinesthetic. Is that the same thing? Yeah, I think it's pretty much the same thing.
On the page of 12,
that's the difference. Yeah. In the 12 category breakdown, tactile. Oh, yeah. Are there any? Those are the main ones that I thought of. I clicked on the 4 learning styles thing on Google, and it said reading and writing. So some people learn best as they have to write something out. I think that probably maybe fits me better than auditory even. But I think I do my best thinking when I'm having to write something out, kind of in full manuscript form. And so in our text in Isaiah 57. We're going to see that there's kind of a learning style that the people of Israel were meant to follow along with, and that sometimes they didn't do that, and also that the nations that were looking on should have learned some things, and they didn't get the message. They didn't learn the lesson. So look with me at verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah 57. I'll just read it for us. I'm calling this the Lord's blessing of the righteous. So Isaiah 57, verses 1 and 2, the righteous man perishes, and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away, while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace, and they rest in their beds who walk in their uprightness. So it may not seem like it, but verses 1 and 2 are describing a really good thing. It doesn't sound like it because it's kind of some negative words here. This righteous man perishes. That sounds bad. He dies. That's not a good thing. That's kind of sad. And then it says, and no one lays it to heart. No one thinks about it. The righteous man, this good person, dies and is basically ignored by everybody. That's a really sad situation. And then it goes on. Devout men are taken away. Devout in their religious kind of devotion to God. They're devoted to God. And they die and they're taken away. And no one understands. There's not like a real... grasp of what just happened. And so, again, it sounds so negative, but really this is a positive thing here. It says, for the righteous man is taken away from calamity. So instead, you know, of just this super bad thing, this righteous man's death is being portrayed as he's being brought out of the realm of trouble and adversity. And it goes on to say, he enters into peace in verse 2. He's entering into peace. So that's the portrayal of God's blessing of the righteous person. So guiding the righteous person through life and through a good death is part of God's blessing. It's a blessing from the Lord. And we don't often think like that, do we? That there's even such a thing as a good death. Death is a bad thing. It's the cessation of life and all the awesome stuff that's here. And in our minds, it's kind of like if you're really a righteous person, if you really experience God's blessing, then you just would never die. Death is the failure of life. And here, the author Isaiah is saying, no, a righteous and good death is a blessing from the Lord. And so, you know, if God blesses me, I'll never die is a really modern kind of idea. But it's not a biblical perspective. The righteous person is being taken away from calamity. He's entering into peace. The other way he phrases it, they're resting in their beds who walk in their uprightness. It's kind of a beautiful image of a good death, a noble death, the death of a righteous person. You can think about that psalm that says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And that's, I think, the idea being portrayed here. They rest in their beds, those who walk in their uprightness. And so the real problem here is not that the righteous person has died. The real problem here is that the unrighteous people haven't learned the lesson that God intends to teach through that righteous death. The unrighteous are not aware enough of their own mortality. They're not aware enough of the goodness of the way of the righteous person to really just marvel at the goodness of God and the blessing of God in this noble death. So the implication here is that the unrighteous, they have no peace and no comfort in death. But the righteous person does. The unrighteous person, their end is final condemnation versus the righteous man, his end is rest and peace. The unrighteous are too preoccupied with the distractions of this world to really notice the difference between the misery and condemnation that awaits the unrighteous on their deathbed and the peace and comfort that awaits the righteous in their final hours. And so here the unrighteous haven't learned the lesson that God has put out there for them to see. They're blind and they're deaf to God's instruction. And so I was just thinking about this kind of learning style thing. And there are some people that, you know, I'm a visual learner. And so if there's not a visual demonstration, then like that's kind of on the teacher for not catering to my learning style or something like that. Here, there's no excuse. God has basically said, I've put the righteous people in your midst and I've blessed them. I've blessed them in their life. I've blessed them in their death. And every single person is to observe the life and the manner of death of the righteous person and to learn and understand what's going on and to learn and understand what it means to live the way that God's called us to live and to die in a way that brings glory to God. It's kind of countercultural to talk like that. And I do think there is a general kind of aversion to death awareness in our culture. So I wanted to maybe just ask you guys a question. Why is it that our generation seems to have so little death awareness? Yeah, I think that's a really good observation. Yeah, there, you know, even just 100 years ago, there people primarily died in their homes in their final hours. I've been kind of up to my eyeballs in church history, and there was almost never like someone's dying in a hospital. They died in their homes, and in their final hours, people would gather to their home and be in the room while the person takes their last breath. You don't have to raise your hands, but I would guess that relatively few of us have witnessed someone's final breath, because usually that happens kind of behind a curtain in a hospital room and not so much kind of in a place where you would even witness that. Is there something else?
Mm-hmm. But nowadays we put them off somewhere else where we're not.
Yeah, that's true. It used to be that, yeah, especially around churches, it was pretty customary for there to be a cemetery adjacent. That was not on purpose. Also seminaries, but I'm talking about cemeteries. It was customary for there to be a cemetery adjacent to the property of a church. And, you know, it wasn't some morbid thing as you, like, I don't know, pass through the gravestones. You, like, just are shadowed with this feeling of sadness and death and emptiness. No, it's precious in the sight of the Lord are the death of his saints. These are a great cloud of witnesses that stand as a testament of God's faithfulness to the church and to his people. And there's this kind of also this eschatological hope of on the day of the Lord, the dead in Christ will rise. And meet Christ Jesus in the air. And there's this kind of connectedness. These are our people. And these are our brothers and sisters here. And we will rejoin them. And we have them near to us. Jack?
Just to that point of churches and cemeteries, I grew up in a church built in the 1800s, and the cemetery's right there. A guy in his 80s that I value his nuggets of wisdom, he was tasked 50 years ago with the cemetery. Mm-hmm. And he's had to care for it all these years. There's no one really trying to pass it on to a small rural church. And he told me in the last few years, he said, that has been a big task, but it has cultivated a practice in my life. And when I make a big decision, I do it in a cemetery. Mm-hmm. That there's an element of perspective there.
Man, that's great.
What about in our culture, the perspective that this is all there is?
Yeah.
So there's a fear.
Yeah, there's a kind of materialism that says, you know, this body and this life is all there is. When you die, you go into the ground and you decay, and that's it. There's no immortality of the soul. And as a result, that is a fearful thing for someone who is not well taught and instructed in the gospel, that has no real hope for the future state of the soul after the death of this body. And so, yeah, I think there has been kind of a cultural tide of materialism that completely makes death only an occasion of fear and not anything that's instructive in some way. Jamie?
Well, I think people focus too on medical knowledge and advancements, that we're gonna beat it, you know, we're gonna prevent death. There's not the idea that we're making our lives longer, it's the idea that medical knowledge to beat death, you know, and that's everywhere.
Yeah, and that is certainly contrary to Scripture's expectation that death is the last enemy to be defeated. It's not one along the way, and it's not one that we can evolve out of, and it's not one that we can, by medical technology, overcome. And so, here in this text, I think this is just something really fascinating to just to meditate on. There's teaching from the Lord that he intends for people to truly come into understanding by observing the righteous life and, just as importantly, the righteous death of one of his saints. And what's going on, and as we transition to the second part here, in verse 3, people don't do that. People don't think that way, not in Isaiah's day and not in our day. So look there at the kind of the second point, God's warning to the unrighteous, verses 3 through 13. Notice that strong transition word, but you, draw near, sons of the sorceress, offspring of the adulterer and the loose woman. Whom are you mocking? Against whom do you open your mouth wide and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of transgression, the offspring of deceit? You who burn with lust among the oaks, under every green tree, who slaughter your children in the valleys, under the clefts of the rock, among the smooth stones of the valley is your portion. They are your lot. To them you have poured out a drink offering. You have brought a grain offering. Shall I relent for these things? On the high and lofty mountain you have set your bed, and there you went up to offer sacrifice. Behind the door and the doorpost you have set up your memorial. For deserting me, you have uncovered your bed. You have gone up to it. You have made it wide, and you have made a covenant for yourself with them. You have loved their bed. You have looked on nakedness. You journeyed to the king with oil and multiplied your perfumes. You sent your envoys far off and sent down even to Sheol. You were wearied with the length of your way, but you did not say, "It is hopeless." You found new life for your strength so that you were not faint. Whom did you dread and fear so that you lied and did not remember me, did not lay it to heart? Have I not held my peace even for a long time, and you do not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your desolation of idols deliver you. The wind will carry them all off. A breath will take them away. So this is a really sobering judgment upon the unrighteous. And I guess the first question you got to ask is, who is the Lord speaking to in these verses? And I think there's two possibilities here. I think it's either the pagan nations, or it's the people of Israel who were wayward and rebellious. Or possibly a third option, the intermingling of the people of Israel with the pagan nations in the promised land during the exile. I tend to lean toward that latter. It's some combination of pagan idolatry and Israelite rebellion that's going on here. Some of the reasons I think Israel may be included here is because in verse 8, it says that they had deserted the Lord. It says, deserting me. And then just later in that verse, it talks about they've made a covenant with these people. That kind of covenantal language and deserting the Lord language. I think there is kind of rebellious Israel in view here. But some of these things are totally typical and characteristic of the pagan non-Jewish idolatry in the religions of the surrounding areas. So all of these words here are really strong and really negative. So I want us to kind of list out some of these bad things the Lord has to say to these unrighteous people at this point. So maybe what does he call them, or what are some of their activities? So why don't you look along that you can call them out. I'll comment on some of those as we go along. Yeah, that's kind of bad. Sons of the sorceress, right? So they're no longer the children of God. They are the offspring, the sons of the sorceress, verse 3. Related to that, the offspring of the adulterer and the loose woman. And so the language of the loose woman is harkening back to the language of Proverbs, like Proverbs 5. The adulterous woman or the enticing woman in Proverbs 5 is the opposite of what's called Lady Wisdom. Wisdom is portrayed in Proverbs 8 as a woman who is virtuous and noble. And then there's the foolish woman that leads to death in Proverbs 5. And so there's kind of this contrast of two women. one whose feet lead down to death, the other who leads to life. And that kind of culminates in Proverbs 31, who is the ultimate righteous portrayal of Lady Wisdom. Interestingly, Proverbs 8, that portrayal of wisdom, is the central text that the early church fathers used to demonstrate the divinity of Christ, which I'll have to say that for another time. But here, this picture of them being the sons of the sorceress and the offspring of the adulterer and the loose woman is meant to portray they have forsaken their identity and their inheritance as the children of God, and they have shown themselves to be in the lineage of the foolish and the wicked. What else? What else are some of these negative images and terms portrayed here? They're mockers. Verse 4. Whom are you mocking? So their very way of going about their business is a mockery to the Lord. It's a mockery to the righteous. So they don't observe the way of the righteous and the righteous and noble death of the righteous person. And instead they mock it. They make it a point of derision. What else? I've got like 15 things here, so we've got some time.
They slaughter their children.
Yeah, so they're murderers of children in verse 5. You who burn with lust among the oaks under every green tree, who slaughter your children in the valleys under the clefts of the rocks. So I think what's probably going on here, this is more than likely a reference to the worship of the ancient Near Eastern god Molech. And so Molech was this god who was worshipped by the kind of the pagan nations surrounding Israel, and one of the primary ways that the god Molech desired to be worshipped was through human sacrifice, and most often that was through the sacrifice of women and children. And so here, the Lord is saying, that's terrible. It's a bad thing. So he's saying here, you all have reverted to that kind of pagan mythology, Molech is not a real god. It's possible that he's represented by some sort of demonic force, but yeah, he's basically saying you've allied yourself with them. Maybe that most extreme form of pagan idolatry and idol worship. You've gone there. What else?
Their lusters.
Yeah. So verse 5 talks about them, those who burn with lust. And among the oaks and among every green tree. So that language of burning with lust under the green tree, some commentators say that the green tree was representative of the fertility cult that would have been characteristic of the pagan nations around them. And so they've allied themselves with Molech by killing their children. And then they've also allied themselves with these kinds of fertility cults who, by doing certain activities under the evergreen tree, they can guarantee themselves fertility and offspring. And so he's basically saying this is all the ways that you've gone away from the Lord. You've syncretized with these pagan religions. A couple of other words from verse 4. They're children of transgression. It says, you're children of transgression and you're offspring of deceit. And so again, it's basically saying you've put yourself into the lineage of those who are at enmity with God. You're the product of sin, and you go on just like your father, transgression and deceit. What else?
Verse 6 speaks about, sounds like worshiping stones, rocks, mountains.
Yeah, so they're idolaters. Look at verses 6 and 7. It says that among the smooth stones of the valley is your portion. So there he's saying you go down to the riverbed and find some like really, you know, awesome stone, which is totally cool. But then you worship it as if it's a god. That's your portion. That's your inheritance. That's the thing that you bet your life savings on is the deity of that smooth stone. Keep on reading there. It says, they are your lot. To them you have poured out a drink offering and you've brought them a grain offering. And so he's saying you're offering sacrifices to these created things. Here is it's the smooth stone. Verse 7, on the high and lofty mountain you've set your bed, and therefore you went up to offer sacrifice. And so they've devoted their entire livelihood, their entire lives to these material objects. So it's pure idolatry. They're offering sacrifices to stones on mountaintops. And look on down to verse 13. You see a similar kind of thing. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. The wind will carry them all off. A breath will take them away. So this is this kind of almost kind of sarcastic ridicule from Isaiah. He's basically saying, when you come into trouble, let the stone save you. Whatever the stone can do for you, go for it. And of course, the obvious answer is the stone can do nothing for you. It's not an actual god. It's not an idol. It's nothing. At the very most, there's some demonic power behind it, but at the very least, it's just a straight up rock. You'd be an idiot to pray to a rock when you're in trouble. And he says that, they're going to deliver you. And it's all meant to be just a farce. The wind will carry them off. The breath will take them away. So yeah, they're idolaters. What else is going on here? Yeah. So look at verse 8. Behind the door and the doorpost, you have set up your memorial. That's a picture of kind of the a person's bedroom where they would have their door and their doorpost. It says, for deserting me, you have uncovered your bed. That's this way of parading sexual immorality in the public square. What is meant to be kind of the more intimate expressions of love and fidelity, they have dragged out into the open. They have brought these things into public. You have loved their bed and you have looked on nakedness. There's this kind of elaborate and public display of sexual immorality. And here he's likening it to adultery and intermarriage with false religions. And so this image of adultery all throughout the Old Testament is meant to show that kind of just as adultery is the ultimate betrayal of the covenant of marriage, this kind of idol worship, this kind of pagan syncretism of religion is the ultimate betrayal of God's covenant with the people of Israel. So I think there is this literal adulterous and sexually immoral relationships happening, but also it's a picture of the inner spiritual betrayal and subversion of the covenant that God's made with his people. What else is happening here? Look on down to verse 9.
Is there an alliance with pagans?
Yeah, I think so. They're ultimately political traitors. They've abandoned their sense of national identity as God's people, and they have allied themselves with foreign countries. You've journeyed to king with oil and multiplied your perfumes. You sent these envoys far off and sent down even to Sheol. In other words, you're going everywhere possible to set up these political alliances to protect yourself, and you're not looking to the Lord, the only one who could actually protect you. Did you not totally forget about Gideon? Like that whole thing? Like reread the book of Joshua? Like the Lord is the defender and protector of Israel. And read about David. Read about the conquests of David. And here he's saying, you've completely abandoned your history, you've abandoned your sense of national identity as God's people, and you're setting up and you're basing all your security in these alliances with other people. So on down in verse 10, it says, you were wearied with the length of your way, but you did not say it's hopeless. So this sounds like a good thing. Oh, you persevered, you stuck with it, you didn't give up. But no, you should have given up. You should have realized, no, this is working. The stones don't answer your prayers. These foreign kings only take advantage of you. And here he's saying, you got tired of this. You realized this was a bad way to go, but you did not have the humility to say, this is a bad way to go. And so it says, you found new life for your strength so that you were not faint. In other words, they were persistent in their sin, even when they had all the signs that were pointing that this is a way that leads to death. That's verse 10. Verse 11. Whom did you dread and fear so that you lied and did not remember me, did not lay it to heart? So here they're fearless of God. They have no fear of God in them, which that's like lesson number one in Ecclesiastes about what wisdom is and what foolishness is. Wisdom is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But here there's no fear of God. There's no honesty. They lied. And there's also this forgetfulness, which was like one of the principal sins for the people of Israel. Everything about Israel's scripture is remember, remember, remember. Teach this to your children so that they don't forget. And here he's saying, you've completely forgotten everything. And so then it concludes here, have I not held my peace even for a long time and you did not fear me? God's long suffering with them did not yield their introspection and gratitude and repentance. So, verse 12, we see just how foolish they are. He says, I will declare your righteousness in your deeds, which really there is no righteousness and there are no good deeds. In other words, I'm about to show you that your bank account is empty here, but none of that's going to profit you because there's nothing really to report. Verse 13, when you cry out, let your collections of idols deliver you. You put all your hope in this in your life, and you will put all your hope in this in your death, and it will ultimately lead to your condemnation. That is the Lord's warning to the unrighteous. He is saying that this is judgment. So let me just come back to what verbal idea stands at the head of all of this assessment of the unrighteous. Notice back in verse 3, but you draw near. Now, I really misread this. My first reading, I was like, oh, what a wonderful invitation of grace. And as I was reading some commentaries, that's not what's going on here. It's not draw near and I'll forgive you. The Lord says that other places. But here, it's draw near for judgment. It's like a parent saying to a child, come here. It's come here for some bad consequences, for some actions. So this is not an offer of grace here. This is not a drawing near for forgiveness and reconciliation. This is a drawing near for judgment. They have sown to the wind and they are reaping the whirlwind. And this is meant to serve as a warning and a promise of hope for the righteous. The righteous are seeing the just proliferation of the unrighteous. And here God is saying there is going to be a day of judgment. God is observing their ways. God sees their steps. And there will be a day of reckoning and judgment for the unrighteous. So, as we transition to the third section here, we see it's not all bad. I know that sounds like really grim, and that is really grim. But God has promises to the righteous. Look at verses 13, the end of verse 13 through 19. Can someone pick up, Matthew, could you pick up and read verse 13? Start with, but he who takes refuge. Read through verse 19.
But he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me and the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face and was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace, to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him.
So here, this is the Lord's faithfulness to his promises. So even in light of all that negative assessment of the unrighteous, there is this extraordinary offer of hope and forgiveness and reconciliation for the righteous. And so he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land. So he's saying if you have any inclination toward God at all and you would look to the Lord for salvation, the Lord will save you. It's the wonderful wonderful offer of the gospel here. It's saying when you see the devastation and the futility of the way of the unrighteous, you see the judgment that's to come for them. You see the emptiness of their way. If you take refuge in the Lord, he will receive you. And he will not just receive you. He will give you every blessing of the covenant. That's what's going on here. He shall possess the land. And he shall inherit my holy mountain. This is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. He's creating for him a land to possess. And so all who look to the Lord, no matter how bad things are, like in verses 3 through 13, even no matter how many things they're personally guilty of, if they can be inheritors of the blessings of God, just like he had promised to Abraham all the way back in Genesis 12. So look at verse 14. Here God is promising to ensure their reception of it. So build up, prepare the way. Remove every obstruction from my people's way. God's not saying you can try and you might just get it. No, he's saying I am going to go before you and clear the way. That if you follow after God's way of salvation, which in the fullness of time is the way of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he will prepare the way. He will make your way straight and smooth. He will clear away obstructions from your way as you seek to walk in repentance and in faith. And so he is fulfilling all of his purposes for his people. He's orchestrating circumstances to ensure and guarantee it. Verse 15. Notice why the Lord is able to promise these things. Notice what it is about him that he's actually able to do the things that he says he can do. It's notice the attributes. It says he's the one who's high and lifted up. He has sovereign power and sovereign rule as the one who's high and lifted up. He's the one who inhabits eternity. So he is unchanging and he's perfect in all of his ways. He's perfect in his knowledge. He's perfect in all of his relationship to the created world. He's the one who inhabits eternity. He's the one whose name is holy. So he's without fault. He is uniquely his own being, and he can do all that he pleases in perfect purity and perfect righteousness because his name is holy. He's the one who dwells in a high and holy place in glory and power. But he also dwells with the one who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. And I think that's just such an amazing contrast here. He dwells in the high and holy place, but he also dwells in the contrite and lowly place in the hearts of his people. And so just as transcendent as God is in his glory and holiness and power, he is also immanent to his people. He is near to his people. Even within them, he is with those who are of a contrite and holy spirit. He receives the spirit of the lowly, and he revives the heart of the contrite. Again, it's beautiful. That's God's reasons why. That's God's method of doing it, is by his personal presence with his people. So verse 16, his fuse is not forever long. There will be a day of judgment. He says, for I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me in the breath of life that I made. What he's saying here is, there is this anger in God expressed towards sin. And that sounds weird to our modern sensibilities. Anger is so negative. And isn't God love? God is love. 1 John says that. What's going on here with the concept of God's anger is anger is the same as wrath. It's the expression of God's justice against unrighteousness. So God is unchanging in his justice. And when there is unrighteousness happening in the created world, it is right and good for God to express his justice in anger and wrath toward unrighteousness. Now, there is also the expression of God's wrath upon the person of Christ on the cross. And for those who are in Christ, that is our whole understanding of what redemption is. Is that we were those unrighteous ones. We were those who were far from God. We were those traitors, adulterers, idolaters. And Jesus received the wrath and anger of God that we were due so that we could be the righteousness of God in him. Amen. And so that's what's going on here is he's not going to just forever delay this justice. There will be a day of final justice where God's anger will finally be pacified as the unrighteous receive the just penalty for their sins. And as his grace and his mercy is lavished upon his people who are his in Christ. The point here is that you cannot just say, well, God will just get over it. Or God's love is such that it negates all negative consequences for sin. We don't live in a world like that, and we don't have a God who's like that. There is true and final and ultimate justice, and that's a good thing. And that's what he's saying here. There is going to be that day of justice coming. Verse 17. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. So again, here's a particular instance of sin. I struck him. God's disciplining his people. This striking is not this final death blow. This is this rod of discipline. They're meant to learn and be instructed by it. He says, I hid my face and was angry. God's withdrawing his immediate execution of justice. And he's being long-suffering and patient with them. But he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. He did not learn the lessons that God's discipline intended to show him because of the hardness of heart and their sin. Israel refused to learn the lesson of God's discipline, and they continued backsliding. So verse 18, notice the word of grace here. I have seen his ways. And you would expect that sentence to say, and I'm going to strike him down. No, but instead he says, I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. This is incredible grace and mercy here. Even ignorant and foolish Israel, even these pagan nations, God is going to ultimately extend his hand of healing as the gospel goes forward into all the world and bears fruit. There's this strong conjunction here, but you would have expected it to be the final judgment immediately done, just start over with something new. But no, God's going to heal what's broken rather than exterminate and start fresh. He's going to heal what's broken. He's going to restore and comfort the mourners. Catch that. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners. Just think about the words of Jesus. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Surely there's an echo of this verse here. Look at verse 19. Creating the fruit of the lips. What in the world does that mean? Thankfully, John Gill told me what it means. Hebrews 13:15 says, through him, through Christ, let us then continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. So creating the fruit of the lips means God is creating a people to praise his name. God creates his own holy people. God is doing this work of gracious healing and regeneration, and he is creating the praise that's due his name in the hearts of his people. And therefore he says, peace, peace to the far and to the near, and I will heal him. And this is picked up in Ephesians chapter 2. Why don't you turn there with me? Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 14 through 17. I'll read this because we got to land this plane. Verse 14 says, for he himself is our peace, talking about Christ, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So then catch this. This is Isaiah 57. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. It's the very language of Isaiah 57. The fulfillment of all of God's faithful promises comes in the gospel of Christ. And therefore, the final verses of Isaiah 57 is this final warning to the wicked. The wicked are like the tossing sea. It cannot be quiet. This waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. So the wicked here are like the ocean during a hurricane. They can't calm themselves, and devastation and ruin are the inevitable results. And that's right. When you live a life that's in rebellion against God who made you, that only makes sense. There really is no peace for the wicked, and they shouldn't expect comfort and good things while they live in rebellion against God. And that's kind of how the chapter ends, is this blessing of the righteous, this judgment against the wicked, this amazing promise and fulfillment of all of his blessings to the righteous, and then this final warning to the wicked. And the implication of that final warning to the wicked is, it does not have to be so. If you look back at verse 13, it says, those who draw near to God, those who look to the Lord as a refuge, can be partakers of that peace instead of the waves of the sea tossing in the storm. And so That's the encouragement from Isaiah 57 this morning, is for the people of God, there is everything good to be expected in the long run. But for the wicked, it really is the solid expectation of judgment. So maybe we can talk about this a little bit more tonight. Remember, we have a members meeting tonight, and so we'll have some time to talk about some of these ideas and themes, and you can ask some questions if you'd like. But let me pray for us, and we'll get ready for morning worship. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your word. Even in a text that has so much to say about judgment, Lord, we thank you for your clear warnings about the way of the wicked. And God, I pray that you would help us to draw near to Christ, that we would look to you as our refuge and strength, a present help in trouble. God, I pray that you would help us to be those who have a lowly spirit and a contrite heart, that you might dwell with us. And God, we pray that you would be glorified in our worship and our study this morning. In Christ's name, amen. If you have children, you might want to go get them, and we'll get ready for worship.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.